Hebrews chapter 12, and we left off last time at verse 13. And so we're going to pick it up again this evening at verse 12, say some more things on verses 12 and 13, then we're going to see if we can finish the chapter tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so the truth of what He has just told them about why they are suffering. And remember, in verses 5 through 11, He's talking about how God in love is chastening them for their own profit. That truth should strengthen them. They're going through a fiery trial. But the prophet said that it's in order that they might be refined. And again, it's for their own good. God in love is chastening them. So that knowledge, that truth, it should strengthen them. Notice He says, wherefore, that's on the basis of what He just said about chastening, explaining that to them, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And they're weary, but this truth will strengthen them. Hold a marker here and go back to Isaiah 35. I mentioned this last time as we were finishing up, but we were running out of time, so we didn't look at it. But Isaiah 35 is where this is quoted from. And while you're finding that, let me give you what it says in Job chapter 4. You go to Isaiah 35, and I'm going to read you a few verses from Job chapter 4. First few verses, it says this, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold," now they're talking to Job, "thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." And I've said before, Job is a picture of the godly remnant of Israel in tribulation. But I just read that to point this out. It says, it talked about the weak hands and it talked about the feeble knees. And He said, "Thou hast instructed many and thou hast strengthened." He said, "Thy words have upholden him." Pointing out that it was the instruction, it was the words, it was what was said that Job used to comfort others. Now, of course, Eliphaz is dealing with Job, and they're, you know, about Job's friends. They weren't, well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? But there's, you say, "Oh, you've been able to help others. Now you're in trouble. Look at you." And He's kind of putting them down there. But I just read that to show you it was through the instruction, it was through the words. And then over in Isaiah 35, it says in verse, now He's quoting from verse 3 in Hebrews 12, but let's pick it up in verse 1. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." And this is talking about when the kingdom is established on the earth. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." We're going to see in Hebrews 12, where He talked about in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so that's what He says here in Isaiah 35:3. They're going to see the glory of the Lord. Verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart." So it's not emphasizing actual physical infirmity so much as it's figurative for weariness and being fearful and needing to be strengthened. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." And who is it that comes again to the earth with vengeance? It's Christ, who is God. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." So He said, look, hey, be strengthened because He's coming. He's going to save you. The eye, and this is the, and again, you see this fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Christ, the signs of the kingdom. Signs point to something. Christ did the healings, not just to prove He was the Son of God. He didn't have to prove Himself. He did the healings in fulfillment of prophecy. And it was always in accordance with His message, with the Word of God. It said in verse 5 of Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The sorrow and sighing from the tribulation, it'll flee away. It'll be everlasting joy. My wife was just smiling at me when I was reading those verses because she remembers, I'm sure this is what she's thinking about, this song that was played, this old gospel song that we used to play on the radio station in Florida. It was based on that verse. But that's not about us, is it? Of course, we have joy in the Lord too. But this is talking about Zion, you know, as in actual Zion, where Jerusalem is. So the kingdom is what it's talking about. And this is prophecy. So in Hebrews 12, he quotes Isaiah 35:3, but I'm showing you the whole chapter there is in regard to the coming kingdom. And so that's a fitting exhortation for these Hebrews who are looking for this kingdom. So back in Hebrews 12, it says in verse number 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And so you remember how this chapter started out, talking about running the race with patience, the race set before them. So they need to run on straight paths. And what's going to keep them straight, running on straight paths, is looking unto Jesus. That's how the chapter started. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." That's the key. The author and finisher of our faith. And so they're going to have to run straight paths if they're looking to Jesus. And when I see that where it says in verse 13, "Make straight paths for your feet," it reminds me of Proverbs 4. And, you know, there is actually a lot in Proverbs concerning the tribulation. And that strange woman that keeps showing up in Proverbs, it can refer to a literal harlot for sure. But it points prophetically to the great whore Babylon. And Proverbs, they're going to need the wisdom of God to reject the beast and to endure the tribulation. And there's actually a lot of prophecy in Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, beginning in verse number 14. Now, there's some things in here we can apply, no doubt about it. But I'm just comparing this with Hebrews 12. "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day." That's the day of the Lord when He comes with healings in His wings. The Son of Righteousness arises, it says in Malachi 4. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear to my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Hebrews warns, don't have an unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. And the key to this is them looking unto Jesus. Let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So he said again in Hebrews 12:13, make straight paths for your feet. But notice he said, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Out of the way. You know, in Isaiah 35, where we were just reading a moment ago, in prophecy concerning the kingdom, it talked about the way of holiness. And we're going to see in the next verse, Hebrews 12:14 talks about following holiness. He said, the lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so, if they don't make straight paths for their feet, it's going to hinder those that are still weak. The lame would be those that are in weakness, and it could cause them to turn out of the way. But the lame will find healing if they have straight paths to follow. The Hebrews are going to have to greatly help one another in the tribulation. And, you know, I think about, remember whenever in Exodus 17, when they were battling Amalek and Moses had his hands up and he needed Aaron and Hur to hold those hands up. While his hands were up with the rod of God, they were winning the battle. But when his hands dropped down, they were losing. So they held up his hands. And that could be an allusion of this. It says, lift up the hands. They're going to have to be caring for one another and helping one another. And so those that are strengthened, as they make straight paths for their feet, those that are still lame, it'll help them, lest they get turned out of the way. Okay, I think that's what he's saying here. Verse 14. Let's read verse 14 to 17. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was seeking to get that. He was sorry that he lost that birthright and lost that blessing, and he wanted that back, but he couldn't get it back. Now, notice he said, follow peace with all men. Well, the tribulation saints, they cannot take vengeance on their enemies. They have to leave it in God's hands. What did Jesus instruct them in Matthew 5? He said, you have heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He said, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. He said, let me get it right, Matthew 5, verse 38. He said, verse 39, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. See, because the Lord's about to come back in vengeance. And if they were to take matters in their own hands, it'd be like them saying, we don't trust that. We don't believe the Lord's about to come back in vengeance. Now, Paul told us, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as possible, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. Honestly, if somebody broke into my house, they were trying to hurt my family, and they wouldn't heed my warnings, I'd shoot them. Okay? And I believe I would be right in doing so, because if a man won't take care of his own house, he's worse than an infidel. We're not living in a time where we're supposed to be pacifists. And turn you, somebody punches me in the face, I'm not turning the cheek, I'm going to hit him back. This wasn't written to me. I thank God for rightly dividing the word of truth. I was working with some roofers years ago, and they knew I was a preacher, and they, long story short, it was the last job I was going to be doing with them. And this one guy, he was kind of a jerk, to be honest with you. He was always kind of running his mouth, and I always just kept to myself and did my work. But I was down on the ground, he was up on the roof, and he was just blah, 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 and all this. And he said, he started saying something to me. He said something about preacher man. He said, I'll come down there and hit you in the face, and you're going to turn the other cheek. So if I said, look, come on down here and try it. So I'm not turning the other. Just come on down here and try it right now. And he didn't want to come off the roof, but anyway. Because I can go ahead and knock him out and then repent and get right and move forward, you know. But, you know, the thing about it is, I'm kind of kidding around. That was a true story. But I'm kind of kidding around about this thing about, but people, if you don't rightly divide, man, I mean, look, in Matthew 5, there's a context with the kingdom being at hand. He's preparing them for the kingdom. The judge is about to come to the earth, and he's gonna execute judgment, so they're not to take matters in their own hands. Now, today, we're not supposed to take vengeance, but there's a point to where you have to defend your own family. You have to defend yourself. God's not saying you can't defend yourself. God's not saying that. Look, you got to look at the context of things. To the same disciples, he said, if you don't have a sword, go buy one. Right? He said that in a certain context. You got to look at the context of the instruction. And so, but they are to follow peace with all men to the point of resisting not evil. And that's the instruction that was given to them in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the charter of the kingdom. And they must live peaceable, but also holy lives. He said, follow peace with all men and holiness. So, you know, not peace at the expense of holiness. Peaceable and holy. And if they're going to see Christ come again and establish His kingdom, if they're going to enter that kingdom, if they're going to see the Lord, they have to follow peace and holiness. Without that, they will not see the Lord. I mean, their works have to be there. Their faith being proven by their works. Again, in Matthew 5, it says in verse 8 and 9, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And again, this is in the context of, this is the as they call it, the constitution of the kingdom. It's instruction, it's law in regard to the kingdom to be established on the earth. You know, he said in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I mean, if they're going to inherit the earth, if they're going to see God, if they're going to be the children of God, they got to do these things. They got to be pure in heart. They got to be peacemakers. Okay? Now, we ought to live peaceably as much as possible, and we ought to live holy because we do know the Lord, and we are in the Lord, and He's in us, and our relationship is already set. But this is for people who have to do these things to make it into that kingdom. And they need to look diligently to Jesus. By the way, let me say this. I'm trying not to run so many cross-references because of time, but in James 3, there's a contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And again, wisdom is going to be absolutely essential to them enduring the tribulation. Notice what he said in James 3. It's not far from Hebrews 12. James 3:13, who is a wise man and doeth knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But, contrast, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So, they cannot follow peace to the point of selling out holiness. They got to maintain the holiness also. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? They shall be called the children of God. And I think what you have in James, by the way, I mean, it's like a commentary on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There are so many connections from James back to what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so, they're going to have to... You notice what he says there in Hebrews 12. He says, Look, verse 15, looking diligently. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. As they're following peace with all men and holiness, if they're going to see the Lord, they've got to be looking diligently. They're looking unto Jesus by faith, but they're going to see Him visibly when He comes back in glory. But that, again, looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. I don't think last time I made any comment on the author and finisher of our faith. Let me just say something about that real quick. You know, and by the way, every time I get done teaching a passage, I think, boy, I missed this, I missed that. And if you think I'm covering everything, I ain't covering half of it. I mean, there's the Bible's that way. There's always more to look at. But he said, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, he's the author of their faith because they're to have faith in what he said. And that's the emphasis in Hebrews. Remember, that's how the book started out. He hath spoken to us in these last days. He has spoken to us by his Son. That's chapter 1, verse 2. It talked about in chapter 2, verse 3. You know, how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord? And then even here in this chapter, in chapter 12, verse 25, he said, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So the emphasis being on the teaching of Christ and what he has said to the Hebrews, he's the author of their faith because their faith needs to be in him and what he has said. And he's the finisher of their faith because that faith will be made sight when he comes again in glory and they see him with their eyes. But it also reminds me of, you know, things said about the Lord that he is, as we see in Revelation, he's the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega, it said that he is the beginning and the ending. It says he's the first and the last. And you know, that if you go back to Isaiah, God says, I am the first and the last, God Almighty. And Christ is that because he's God. He's the author and finisher of their faith. He's everything. Looking diligently. They're looking diligently unto Jesus. They're looking diligently for him to come back to the earth. They got to be watching. They got to be waiting patiently. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God. And by the way, there's three things mentioned here, warnings. He said, you better be following peace, holiness, looking diligently, lest what? Any man fail the grace of God? Lest what? Any root of bitterness springing up trouble you? Lest what? Any fornicator? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person? So three things mentioned. And the first thing, any man fail the grace of God. Well, you know, I don't think that could be said of the body of Christ, which is eternally kept by the grace of God. I don't see how we can fail the grace of God. But in 1 Peter 1:10, you know, sometimes we see that thing, grace of God, and we just think it's all about, anytime you see that word, it must be Paul speaking about this age. But there was grace before this age, there'll be grace after this age, and God is always the God of grace. But I think what that's referring to is in 1 Peter 1:10, where it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's grace that's going to come to them at the second coming. If you look at verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that there's grace prophesied concerning Israel at the second coming. You find it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and other places in prophecy. He said, if any man fail of the grace of God, if they fail, if they are not looking diligently, they can fail of that grace of God. They won't be in that kingdom when Christ comes back and gives grace to Israel and saves them and puts them under the new covenant. And then he said, any root of bitterness. He said, any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And not just you, but and thereby many be defiled. And, you know, most of the time when this is preached, it's always an application about some little thing people did. It's amazing what people can get bitter over, you know. It really is. But nonetheless, you can get some devotional stuff. You know, bitterness ain't hurting nobody as much as it's hurting you. Okay? And if you're bitter at someone, that ain't hurting them. It's hurting you. It's poisoning you. And it could end up hurting others that love you and are around you. And it's a real problem. But this is more serious than the type of bitterness we commonly think of in day-to-day affairs. I tie this back to Deuteronomy chapter number 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And Moses charging Israel in light of the covenant that God's made with them. And he says in verse 18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." A root that beareth gall and wormwood. And that's bitterness. That's what gall and wormwood is. It's a bitter thing. And it said, "And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven." Serious, isn't it? And there's warning about that, like in the book of Revelation, about getting the name blotted out. And of course, praise the Lord that we don't have to fear any such thing as members of the body of Christ. Our names are in the book of life and nothing could ever blot that out. But you see, where he's talking about this thing of departing from God in the heart, turning from God, serving idols. And he's saying this is a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And you read about wormwood in the book of Revelation when that stone falls down, comes down out of heaven, smites the waters. It's called wormwood, and it makes the waters bitter so that they that drink of it that are not sealed by the seal of God, they die. And this judgment. And he's saying they're going to think, well, I can have peace and I can do what I want to do. So no, the Lord's not going to spare you. Look over in Acts chapter 8. You have an example here of a man that professed to believe and was baptized. And this is not the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 8. Paul's not even saved until Acts 9. But you had the case of Simon the sorcerer. And he made a profession, said he believed. But come to find out, he just wanted to be able to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Ghost. He wanted that power. And he offered money to Peter to get this power. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, well, verse 20. "Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So he dies in that condition. He's not going to make it. That's not a saved man that's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He's saying you need to be forgiven. You need to repent to be forgiven. The question has always been, was Simon a false convert or was he really saved and then turned away? I mean, either way, this is not doctrine for today. Okay? But you notice that. So when he's talking about this gall of bitterness, this is a big deal. This is turning away from God. Okay? This is an evil heart of unbelief. It's connected with idolatry. And he's saying, you better watch out for that. You better look diligently lest that come up in you. And then he said again in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And a profane person would be an unholy person. And he gives the example of Esau, as Esau who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know, fornication, I think here is especially used in the sense of idolatry with the great whore of Babylon, committing that idolatry, taking the mark of the beast. That'd be fornication. That would be loving the world. And the Apostle John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we're not supposed to be worldly in this age either. He said the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We need to stay away from those things. We don't need to love the world in this age, but if you love the world in this age, that just makes you worldly. But in the tribulation, if you love the world, that makes you lost. It's a big deal. Those that love the world are going to have a hard time resisting the mark because they can't buy or sell without it. And if they love their flesh, they're going to want to try to preserve their life, and they're not going to want to deal with this thing of if you don't take the mark, they're going to cut your head off. Those that are profane, they're like Esau. What did Esau do? Just for one meal, he sold out the birthright. And there are going to be people in tribulation, in order to get a meal, in order to preserve their physical life a little bit longer, they're going to sell out the eternal things of God. They're going to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the temporary. That's a big deal. I mean, look, and once they do that, they can't go back. It said Esau sought carefully with tears to go back. He couldn't go back. It was done. And everyone in the tribulation that takes the mark of the beast is going to the lake of fire, period. That's what the Bible clearly says in the book of Revelation chapter 14. And so this thing of Esau here, it's like those who take the mark of the beast. Once they take the mark, they cannot be renewed to repentance. That's what was dealt with back in chapter 6, if you recall. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to what? To renew them again to repentance. Same thing here with Esau. That's why he's brought up. That's why he's mentioned in this context. All right, look at verse number 18. And we're going to read verse 18 to 24 because it's one sentence. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mount, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, interestingly, you don't find that recorded in the Old Testament, what Moses said there. It's what you call the law of subsequent mention. That's why you always got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because back when this happened in Exodus 19, there's no statement that Moses said that, but it's recorded here. You see? And so, by the way, and we'll get to this again at the end of chapter 12, that these people say, the fear of God just means you have respect for Him. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's the fear of God. And verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to the God and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, the writer is drawing a contrast here between two mountains, which represent the two covenants of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And of course, in the Bible, a mountain symbolizes a kingdom. And these are literal mountains, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion in heaven is the one he's referring to here, the one in heaven. There's one on earth, but the Jerusalem on earth is patterned after the one in heaven. And so, but there's always this sense of, as you study the Bible, when it comes to mountains, it has to do with kingdoms. But anyway, Mount Sinai represents the Old Covenant, and obviously because that's where God gave the law to Israel. and Mount Sinai, which represents the new covenant, the one in heaven. It's there now. It's been there. It will come down. It will be set back down on the earth. But again, I remind you, you know that the whole thing about Hebrews, it's a transition. It's going from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so again and again, we see these contrasts between the two. And here we are again with this. And we see from this contrast how much better the new covenant is. Sum it up for you, because there's no way we're going to get through all we just read. You can do so much. You can spend several lessons just on what we just read. Here's the summary. The old covenant said, stand back. Stand back. Get near at your own risk. You touch that mountain, I'm going to kill you. That's what the old covenant said. Because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. I mean, even if an animal got near that mountain when God's presence was there, it was a dead animal. That's the old covenant. A ministration of death. But the new covenant says, draw near. That's what Hebrews talks about. Drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Because the blood of Christ takes away sins. You see, the old covenant said, stand back. The new covenant says, draw near. And I see seven things mentioned about Mount Sinai and seven about what is mentioned concerning Mount Sinai in heaven. And I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but just mention a few things here. Seven things about Mount Sinai. When God, and you can go back to like Exodus 19 and I think Deuteronomy 8 and some passages to read about this. But it says, first of all, he said in verse number 18, the mount that might be touched. Now, they weren't supposed to touch it. But the point is they could touch it because it was on earth. Mount Sinai on earth. So number one, it's on earth. Number two, it burned with fire. And of course, that was the presence of God. In verse 29 of the same chapter, it said, our God is a consuming fire. And it was the presence of God in that fire because of the absolute holiness and righteousness of God and His wrath on sin. There was the whole mount was burning with fire. And then it says blackness. And I think if you go back and look at Exodus 19, it talked about the smoke from the fire was like the smoke of a furnace. That's the blackness of it. And then it says darkness, number four. And it says in Exodus 19, there was a thick cloud because of the presence of God. The thick cloud would make it it was around, Israel was around that mountain and they had to stay off of it a certain distance, but it was dark in the daytime. It was a time of darkness. And then it said a tempest. In Hebrews 12, it mentioned a tempest. If you go back to Exodus 19, it mentions thunders and lightnings. And so it was like a storm raging, so to speak. And then it talked about the sound of a trumpet that was exceeding loud. And it was, I believe, a trumpet. But more than the trumpet, it was the voice of God. And that's the seventh thing, the voice of words, God's powerful voice. And He gave the Ten Commandments. And what about that voice? I will read this to you. Again, go home tonight and look at Exodus 19 especially. But in Exodus 20, it says in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. That's how powerful His voice is. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The people stood afar off. That's what the old covenant said. Get back. They stood afar off. Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. The thick darkness. And there's a whole sermon you can preach right there. The thick darkness where God was. All right, now, compare that with this heavenly Mount Sinai. And by the way, in Revelation 14, you see the 144,000 standing there on Mount Sinai with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and it's in heaven. And how did the 144,000 get up there at one time? They got up there in Revelation 12 when they were caught up to the throne of God. They're the man-child of Revelation 12. No doubt about that when you run all the references and study that out. But there is that Mount Sinai in heaven. There is the New Jerusalem. There is the temple in heaven, all these things, the things on earth, pattern after things in heaven. We already looked at that in Hebrews in chapter 8 and 9 in there. But notice it says about this. Now, first of all, it says the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22. And so that's where God's throne is. It's the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly. And by the way, in Revelation, during the tribulation period, you know what it the Bible calls Jerusalem during the tribulation? Sodom and Egypt. It's like the two worst places God could think of. He said, that's what you're like. He said, Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem, so there's your holy city, right? Look, God's got, it's holy today in the sense that God has it set apart for a purpose, but it's an unholy city in many ways. It's like Sodom and Egypt right now. And it will get worse and worse. It's a wicked place. But God's going to come back and set His throne there, and it'll be His city once again. But it's this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've already saw back in chapter 11, it talked about how Abraham looked for this city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It talked about those elders mentioned in Hebrews 11 were looking for this city. And in chapter 13 of Hebrews, it talks about how they're looking for a city, this heavenly city. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And you can go in the book of Revelation. This city's mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 12. And obviously, Revelation chapter 21, you want a description of it? It's a wonderful, detailed description of this city. That city, and people say, they misunderstand John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And preachers say, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, He started building our mansions. And I don't know how great it's going to be, but it must be great because Jesus has been building it for 2,000 years and all this stuff. It's not what He's talking about. He said, in My Father's house are many mansions. He didn't say there will be when I go build them. That city was on the earth in the past, man. I believe that. I believe that city was here before. And it was taken back up. It was taken up, I say back up, it was taken up in regard to the fall of Lucifer and all that went on there with that. But it's going to come back down again. This earth is the command center of the universe. That city is the city of the living God. He's going to bring His city back down. It's there now in the third heaven. It will come down. And it says in this city there's an innumerable company of angels. That's the second thing, an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable to man. There's so many angels, a man could not number them. And angels are usually mentioned in connection with Israel, as you study that out in the Bible. And then he said, number three, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And they have their names written in heaven. Some think there's a distinction between general assembly and church of the firstborn, and that the general assembly would be the saved from the past dispensations, you know, like Abel and Noah and others before Israel, or even those during the Old Testament that were non-Jewish believers. There were some like that, you know, that did get saved. And maybe the general assembly has to do with that. I'm not sure if there's a distinction or not. But he says the church of the firstborn. People say, there it is. That's us. And I'm not going to have time to deal with the bad teaching that people use this for. There are preachers that say there's only a local church on earth. There's only a local church on earth. There's no spiritual church in this age. It's only a local visible church. And the only time there's going to be a universal church is when all the saints are home in heaven. Then we'll be the church of the firstborn in heaven. But it's always a local visible assembly. That's not talking about us. Paul never one time talked about the church of the firstborn. He talked about the church, which is the body of Christ. Who is the firstborn? I believe you can make a point that Christ, as it said in Hebrews 1 verse 6, the first begotten. But I think really it's Israel. In Exodus 4:22, God says through Moses to Pharaoh that Israel is My firstborn. And so the church of the firstborn is this church in regard to Israel and their kingdom. And it was prophesied in Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews 2 about this church. Israel was a church under the Old Covenant, right? They were called out of Egypt, assembled in the wilderness to get the Old Covenant. Stephen said they were the church in the wilderness. Well, here you got a new covenant church. The church of the firstborn. It's got to do with Israel because it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? Now, and by the way, what we have here is he's talking to the Hebrews about how it was in the past with their fathers under the old covenant, what they experienced. He said, you're not come to that. That's in the past. You're come to something else. The same people who had the old covenant are going to get the new covenant. This has got to do with them. Just pay attention to the context. Which most people don't do. It amazes me how people, well, I don't have time to run that rabbit. People just don't care. They don't care about the Bible. They don't care about the details. They don't care about studying it. They don't care. And that's why we're in such a mess. I say that generally. I know there are people that do. But you know what I'm talking about. All right? So he said, and I have to hurry here. He said, all right, number four, the God, you're come to the God, the judge of all. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 18 when Abraham, talking to the Lord, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, he certainly will. And when he brings judgment, it will be right. God, the judge of all, and he's going to judge this world like never before when he comes again in the day of the Lord. Number five, he said, the spirits of just men made perfect. And I take that to be, from the Hebrew standpoint, the tribulation, looking for the new covenant, looking for the return of Christ, looking unto this, that there is in this new, this heavenly Jerusalem, that there are spirits of just men made perfect. That right there refutes soul sleep, doesn't it? Their spirits are there. This is before the resurrection. It said their spirits. Spirits of just men made perfect. They're made perfect by the blood of Christ. In Romans 3:25, Paul talked about the blood of Christ being the propitiation, and he mentioned the sins that were past, those Old Testament saints and the sins that were only covered, but now they're made perfect by the blood of Christ. Spirits of just men, the spirits. That tells you that when people die, they're disembodied, but they're still conscious. All right. Then he said, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's in contrast with Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in verse 24. Again, we're pointing out how much better the new covenant is from the old covenant. And you see these contrasts. And then, lastly, and I don't have it up on the screen. It would have helped probably if I would have had some notes. And you see, there's seven things he said about Mount Sinai on earth concerning the old covenant. There's seven things really you see about Mount Zion in heaven. The last thing is the blood is sprinkling. In verse 24, the blood is sprinkling. And that's 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says the blood is sprinkling. It's got to do with the blood of Christ. And the reason why it says sprinkling, because, you know, those Old Testament sacrifices, there was a sprinkling there with that blood. And when Moses had the Old Covenant, he sprinkled the people with the blood of the animals. And then he said, and we're going to stop here tonight, verse 24, he said, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. People say, well, is that talking about Abel's sacrifice that he offered, or is that talking about Abel's blood that was shed when his brother killed him? Well, either way, the blood of Christ is better, right? But the thing is that if it is Abel's blood that was shed by Cain, what would his blood be speaking? It'd be speaking, crying out for vengeance. But the blood of Christ speaks of forgiveness. You think about that contrast. The forgiveness is available to the nation because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Abel that was shed, it cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ makes forgiveness possible for the nation. And so you go down that list and you look at the contrast between, again, and we see this a number of times in Hebrews, these contrasts between the old and the new. And the key word to Hebrews is better. and the new covenant so much better than the old covenant. And everything makes perfect sense when you leave it in context and let it say what it says. And by the way, I'm gonna have to stop for time, but we're gonna see in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He's saying, look, you think it was a fearful thing on earth, on Mount Sinai? If you refuse what he says from heaven, it's even more fearful. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You better not turn away from what he's saying. And so what we're going to do next time, Lord willing, we'll finish out chapter 12. There's another very strong warning given. Hebrews issues some very strong warnings about not turning away, not falling away. And we'll finish. I was hoping to get through chapter 12, but just didn't work out tonight. But what we'll do next time is we'll pick it up, finish chapter 12, and lead us right into the beginning of chapter 13. And I think it'll only take us a couple messages to get through chapter 13, because there's not a lot of, it's just kind of some closing things that are said, and I don't think it'll take us too long to get through there.